Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, his inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan, and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God has given you for all time. Then Moses set apart three cities on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, that the manslayer might flee there who kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in times past, and that by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. Bazer in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. Amen. This morning's passage brings up two topics that we won't be spending a lot of time on today. That's because we're going to revisit them in next chapter when we get at the Ten Commandments. This passage today talks a good bit about idol worship, which obviously is referring to the Second Commandment. We'll look at that when we get to the Ten Commandments. And it also talks about the last three verses, these cities of refuge, where to go if someone accidentally murders someone. And that, of course, has some relationship to the commandment, thou shalt not murder, the sixth commandment. And so when we get into the Ten Commandments and spend a little more time looking at the Ten Commandments individually, we'll revisit some of the parts of this passage and look at the second and sixth commandments a little more at that time. But for today, what I'd like us to look at and investigate is how God's describing Himself here in terms of history. History. God's really describing Himself here as the God of history. He's the God of the past, of the present, and of the future. Well, of course, we know that's true just by the fact that He's God. God's God. God's eternal. God's the Creator. Of course He's in control of all things, and so of course He's in control of history. But this passage gives us a little bit more specific perspective than just that general sense that God is the God of history. You see, what's presented in this passage is how God has worked very uniquely in history, in some very unique ways here, especially with Israel. That's what's so unique about how God's describing His work in history here. It's how God has engaged a very specific people. God's made this special relationship with the nation of Israel. God said back in Genesis to Abraham how through that special relationship, through that relationship with Abraham's offspring, all the nations on the earth would ultimately be blessed. Well, what we see in this passage is kind of an unfolding of that promise to Abraham. We see what God has done in the past with Israel, what He's going to do with them in the future. And not only that, it also talks about then what that means for the present for Israel. And so this passage has past, present, and future in it. And it's really the uniqueness of what God is doing in history with Israel that we're going to be looking at today, that unique activity. You see, it's that very uniqueness of this revelation and this heritage that Israel has that we now benefit from as Christians. As Christians, we've seen so much of this rich history with Israel ultimately result with the coming of Jesus Christ. That the things that happen here with Israel and in Israel's future find their fulfillment with Jesus at the cross. You see, God is not only the God of history, He's the God of salvation. History and salvation are really intertwined in God's plan. God's been working out His plan of salvation throughout history. This special history between Him and His people. Of course, that means then, when we look at Israel's history here, that this is not just their history, it's really part of our history. It's just as much our history as it is theirs. You see, we've been brought into this story. This is part of our heritage now as God's people. And so as we look at what God did in their life, we can't help but think about what greater things God has continued to do in history. And we can't help but think about the even greater things He's done with bringing Jesus to this earth. Of course, it's in that we find our application with this passage. We find our connection with this passage. Well, let's dig into this passage then. We're going to look at what this passage says about the past, about the future, and about the present, and we're going to do it in that order. Past, future, and then present. Let's look first to God's work in the past here. Of course, it's common. We see this often. God referring back to past events in the Old Testament. What God had done in the past for Israel was foundational for Israel's relationship with Him. Well, we see that again, at least in general terms, to start in verse 15. God points back to Mount Horeb. That's Mount Sinai. That's where the Ten Commandments were received. That's where God spoke to them. Verse 20, God points back to Egypt, the Exodus, how God freed them from slavery, brought them out of oppression. And so what God did at Horeb and what God did at Egypt, those events were foundational for Israel's relationship with God. You could say that they were defining moments for that relationship, where God revealed Himself to them, where He saved them. Now, like I said, these are events that God appeals back to all the time in the Old Testament. Why are we making a big deal about them today? Well, I think it's really how the text brings it out, especially beginning in verse 32. This text really brings out the amazing, unique aspect of this revelation that's gone on in the past. Look at verse 32. Look at the powerful questions that God's asking here. The amazing sort of logic that He brings to them. Verse 32. "For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard." That's an amazing question, the way it's put. But it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? What's the obvious answer? We know the answer. It's no. Since the very creation, nothing like this has ever happened before with any other nation. Not what had happened with Israel. Something unique going on here. Well, God goes on to clarify in the next two verses some more rhetorical questions. Verse 33. "Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live?" God's obviously referring to Mount Sinai here. Again, the implied answer is no. The passage goes on to drive home how amazing that was. The fire. The voice. Verse 15, verse 33, verse 36 all drive home the same point. That was an amazing event when the fire burned on the mountain and the voice spoke to them. You know, what nation had ever witnessed something like that before? That is an amazing revelation of God. Of course, the answer is none. And look at the end of verse 33. It says, "and live." Don't miss that little phrase there. It was amazing that they heard and saw all that, the fire and the voice. That was amazing in itself, but what was more amazing is that they survived it. That they lived to tell about it. That's a pretty amazing thing. They came into a very direct contact with the all-holy God and they survived to tell about it. What a story, huh? Well, then look at verse 34. It says, "Or did God ever try to go and take for Himself a nation from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" Again, another powerful question, and the answer again is obviously no. God reminds him how amazing, how awesome the Exodus was. All those miracles they saw, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, God working on their behalf. God says they removed them from the iron furnace. The iron furnace of Egypt. Think about a furnace. Think about how hot it's been on some of the days we've been here. It's a lot cooler than an iron furnace, I'm sure. But had God ever done this before? That's His question. No. That's the answer. It's obvious. There's something wonderfully unique about what's going on here with Israel. It's amazing. The last thing God reminds him of is the conquest. Verse 38. God was bringing them into the promised land with strength, with power. Of course, at this point, it's just begun, right? They've only conquered the east side of the promised land, the east of the Jordan River, and now they're going to be heading into the heart of the promised land. But God had already begun to drive out nations more powerful before them. And so I hope you're seeing how amazing this event is. How God's work in Israel's history was so unique. No other people had seen the hand of God in this sort of way, in so many miraculous ways, so consistently over time. What God had done in their past was foundational for their relationship. It demanded belief. It demanded obedience. It demanded faithfulness to God. But of course, this is more than just God demanding, isn't it? This is about God's love. This is all an expression of God's love and His faithfulness. It's about God's plan to save a people. Well, for us today, we know the story didn't stop there, did it? The story continued to be told. God continued to work in history in mighty ways. The climax, of course, was the cross. You know, when we look back at our spiritual heritage, we can think of stories like the Exodus and Mount Horeb. We look at that and think that's part of our history now. But as wonderful as those events were, what do we especially think back to? We think back to the cross. What God did at the cross of Calvary. That was, of course, the triumph. The most unique moment in human history. The time when God worked to bring salvation. The salvation that could be extended to all the nations. You know, every act of God before that, before the cross, was sort of like the opening acts of a concert. The cross was the climax. Well, let's continue looking at this passage then to see how God's promising to work in Israel's future. We've just seen how profound it was that God worked in the past. Let's look at what is in store for them in the future. And I think that this too is very profound. The passage really begins to look into the future beginning in verse 25. God speaks to them about the people having children and grandchildren and growing old in the land. Think that word, or that phrase, in the land. That's an important one. That's the key. God's envisioning the time in the future where they're going to be in the promised land. They're going to be fully possessing it, settled down, taking hold of it, growing old, having children and grandchildren. And at that time, in that time in the future, if the people should disregard this covenant, if they should disregard the warning about idolatry and engage in idol worship, it's going to provoke God to anger. That's what he says here. And look at the outcome of it. It's basically a reversal of all God's blessings with curses. Blessings turned into curses. Look at the curses that will find Israel at that time. Verse 26. Instead of being blessed with long life in the land, they're going to utterly perish in the land, it says. Verse 27. Instead of possessing the promised land, they're going to be scattered among the nations. Instead of being as numerous as the stars in the heavens, they're going to be few in number, it says. And verse 28, instead of having the opportunity to serve the one true God, they're going to be forced to serve other false gods in these nations that they'll be exiled in. Now, what I just described there about their future, I put it in terms that were maybe a little conditional, kind of like if. But the text actually has it a little more stronger than that. It's not really so much worded as an if, but as a when. Verse 25 starts it out, when all this happens. In other words, this is a prophecy. It's more than just a warning. It's a prophecy. Moses is telling them ahead of time what's going to happen with the people. What's going to happen with Israel. Of course, we see this happen a number of times with Israel, don't we? Just look in the book of Judges. It seems to be seesaw effect. They start doing some idol worshiping and other nations will come and take part of that land of Israel over and then they'll repent and then they will be restored again. And that happens over and over in Israel's history. But it especially comes to a fruition, a culmination when they get conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. It's when the nation of Israel is brought into exile. The nation's destroyed at that point. And so God's telling them ahead of time that this is going to happen. This is the future of the relationship between God and His people. Pretty sobering future, isn't it? If you turn, we won't do it right now, but in the end of the book of Deuteronomy, it's going to revisit this same prophecy and it's going to expand it even more and give us some more clarity on it. This is Israel's future for them. They will turn away. They will be conquered. And of course, we know that because we have the rest of the Bible that tells us that happened too. But of course, God's prediction of the future doesn't stop here, does it? Thankfully, we have verses 29 through 30. It's the good news of the future prediction. Verses 29 through 30. They give hope of a great restoration at that time. When all these bad things fall upon Israel, when the blessings turn into curses, when they find themselves again slaves outside the promised land, God will again act in history to save them. These words will be their very hope. These words that tell of God's mercy and forgiveness, that the Lord is there for them. They but need to cry out to the Lord with all their hearts, and He will hear them and He will deliver them. You know, the English translation here in verses 29 through 30 again put this a little bit more conditional than I think the actual Hebrew places it. Again, this is in the Hebrew more of a when than an if. When Israel finds itself in trouble, they will ultimately seek the Lord. They'll seek the Lord, turn to Him, and He will hear them, and He will deliver them. He will save them. God will hear their calls, hear their cries, and He will grant them deliverance. It's all about the future work God's going to do. They're going to fall away, but He's going to hear them and restore them. Of course, why would God do that? Why would God restore them after they rejected God, turned to idols? Why would He do that? Well, the answer is right there in verse 31. This is good news, verse 31. God's a merciful God. He will not forsake them. He will not destroy them. He will not forget the covenant that He made with their fathers. These are all promises. Promises by God, promises they can trust in. And I think all these promises really come back to that last one, that God wouldn't forget the previous covenant He made. How He made that covenant long ago to Father Abraham, that through Israel, through Abraham's offspring, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. God's going to keep that promise. And that's going to require God to graciously restore this people. God's work in the future with Israel is going to require grace and mercy, just like it did in the past. By the way, no one can say that the Old Testament is just about the law. It's not like you have to wait until the New Testament to learn about God's grace and mercy. It's right here in verse 31. Of course, this future promise to restore Israel ultimately rests on Jesus Christ. God promised Abraham that through him, or through his offspring, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. You know, that couldn't happen if Israel was wiped out. If Israel's wiped out by death and exile, then that promise can't be fulfilled. So God would have to restore them. And when He did, that's when we know Jesus was brought forth. Jesus was a Jew. Through Jesus, the promise to Abraham finds its fulfillment. What did Jesus do? He died on the cross. He died on the cross to extend grace and mercy, so that grace and mercy could be brought to the world, not just for Israel, but for all who would turn to Jesus Christ in faith. This work of mercy that God's promising Israel here in their future, how He promises them in the future He will grant them mercy, it's done so that ultimately mercy could be brought to the nations. God's promising here to restore wayward Israel so that then God could bring the gospel to all wayward people, so that God could offer forgiveness and salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's again how we as Christians find connection with this passage. The restoration from Israel, from exile even, is then part of our history because it's part of how God saves His people in history. And so we've seen in this passage what God's done in the past with His people. We've seen what He's done and promised to do in the future with Israel. God's a God of history. These things really did happen and they really would happen. But of course, we don't live in the history books, do we? We live in the here and now. Well, God also addresses that in our passage. He lets Israel know that all of this has ramifications for today, for how they live in the present. We see that in several places in this passage. First, just notice how the passage even starts out with a command. Take careful heed to yourself. Again, in verse 23, take heed to yourself. What God's telling them about their past and about their future has ramifications for today. Because what God is doing in history, they must take heed. They must stay alert. They must watch for temptation. Verses 16 through 19 talks about some of that temptation. They might be tempted to go after what the other nations are doing. Idol worship. Astrology, worshiping things in the heavens. God's warning them. Don't be turned away by what the other nations are doing. Would they stay faithful to the one true God or turn to idolatry and astrology? You know, think about what's being said here. God just got done saying there's something very unique about what He's done in their life. A very unique way in which He's revealed to them who He is and His salvation. In such a way that He has not revealed this to the other nations at that time. The other nations literally are living in darkness. They're worshiping created things, man-made idols, the stars of the heavens. But the point here is Israel isn't in darkness. They've seen firsthand who the real God is. Moses drives home this point in verse 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. This day. He mentions this in the context of talking about the future. In the future, they're going to fall away. So this day, He witnesses against them with the heavens and the earth. Again, the past and future have ramifications for today. But think about how He's calling heaven and earth as witnesses. Heaven and earth aren't obviously alive. He's personifying heaven and earth here. But again, think of the context. Their temptation, Israel's temptation, is that they're going to end up worshiping man-made idols or astrology, the sun, moon, and stars. That's what the nations around them did. They either made things that look like things on earth, horses and oxen and sheep, and they worshiped these graven images, or they picked gods, the sun god and the moon god and the stars, and they worshiped those. That's what everyone else was doing. That's what the nations around them were doing. But would they be influenced by the ignorant nations? Or would they influence the nations themselves? Heaven and earth would even witness against them. It's not about worshiping the creation. Heaven and earth are the creation, aren't they? Those are created things. We're not to worship the creation. We're to worship the Creator. You know, God is distinct from the creation. God is not the creation. He's the Creator. I think we would all do really well to make that distinction very firm in our minds. I think many religions today still really struggle with that distinction. That somehow there's some sort of blending of the two. The end result is always some form of idolatry when you make some aspect of the creation that you worship. You know, think about it. As Christians, we will never become God. Even though the divine spirit lives inside us, by the Holy Spirit living inside us, that doesn't make us not creation anymore. Think about how Paul describes the results of the spirit living inside us. He says, I am a new creation. We're still creations, albeit a new wonderful creation when the divine spirit lives inside us. We need to make sure we keep that creator-creation distinction. It's a little bit of a side point, but it's important to keep in mind as we study this. But again, the point that's being driven home here in verse 39 is about how we're to act today in light of the past and future. Verse 39, therefore know this day that the Lord Himself is God. And then again in verse 40, therefore, what are they to do? Keep the commandments today and into the future Even teach your children and their children. And so do you see the point this passage is making? The unique reality that God's revealed Himself to Israel here. So clearly means that they're without excuse. They're not ignorant of the one true God. God's made Himself abundantly known to them. They've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. What God did in the past and what God did in their future was the foundation for how they were to live today. Well, of course, if that was true for Israel, isn't it all the more true for us? Saints of God, the God of history has been at work. Not just in general terms, but in the history of salvation. It's that history of salvation that we've really been talking about today. That amazing story of how God uniquely intruded into Israel's lives. That He called the people to Himself as an inheritance. That He's given them this wonderful inheritance in the promised land. But the New Testament makes it clear that this was something showing us in shadows of something greater to come. That God's plan of salvation was more than just about one nation and one plot of land in the Middle East. That the history of salvation had a bigger story to tell. A history that includes you and me. A history that involves bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. And we've really already mentioned this a few times. The history that would bring forth Jesus from Israel. A history that would secure salvation for all who turned to Him in faith. That all who belong to Christ could be God's people, His inheritance. If you've not yet turned to Christ before, I invite you today. Believe in Jesus. Turn from your sins. Trust your life to Him. If you do call from your heart and your soul to Jesus, you will find the God of mercy and grace that's presented right here in this passage. If you belong to Christ, God will not forsake you. He will not destroy you. He will bless you and keep you. I hope you've been reminded again this morning that our God is a God of grace. That's true according to this passage, and it's a testimony we see throughout Scripture. And of course, it's all the more clear since the coming of Jesus. And saints, this is a God who's worked His grace in history. You know, the stories we read about in the Bible, they're not myths. They're not fables. They're not fairy tales. These things really happened. That's how they're presented. It's how it's presented right here, that these are historical events. This is an historical faith with historical evidences. God really did free the Israelites from Egypt with mighty miracles. God really did speak to the Israelites out of a blazing fire at Mount Sinai. That really happened. God really did conquer the promised land and give it to the Israelites to live in. These things all really happened. But more importantly, God really did come to the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He really was born of the Virgin Mary. He really did live a 100% perfect life of righteousness. He really did die on the cross and rise again on the third day. He really did ascend up into heaven and pour out His Spirit upon His people. These things really did happen. But has that ever happened before? Since the beginning of creation, has anything like that ever happened? Will it ever happen again? That God would become man, take on our plight, die and rise again so that we could be saved. So that sin and death could be conquered. So we could really be forgiven of our sins. So we could be restored to real life. So that we could be God's special inheritance. We His inheritance and He ours. The answer, of course, is no. Nothing like this has ever happened before, nor will it ever happen again. This is a unique occurrence in history. God intruded into this world's history to save us. That's our past. What about our future? Well, Jesus Christ will come again. Of course, before that, the gospel will go forth to the nations. The nations will have an opportunity to turn away from idolatry and astrology and call with all their heart on the one true God, the God of mercy and grace. He is going to be shown to the world. Of course, we know many will not turn and believe. But we are called to give the gospel faithfully to all who will hear. And after that, Christ will come again. He will come again in glory. That's our future. And it's a certain future. Nothing conditional about that. He will come again. And so do you see our past and our future? Do you see how it's connected with Israel's past and future? And so knowing our past and future, how ought we to live today? Well, in general, I'd say we can start by doing verse 40, by striving to keep God's laws, to live them out. That's what Israel was told to do, and certainly it's fitting for us as well. Of course, as I mentioned last week, we don't keep God's laws in order to be saved. We do it because we're saved. I think that's clear again in our passage. But more specifically, I think, here from this passage is this. This passage contrasts Israel's unique experience and knowledge with the rest of the nations. Because of that unique relationship to God, they ought not follow the pagan idols and worship the heavens like the others around them. Instead, they should be faithful to the one true God. Well, again, is that any different for us? I mean, just look around us here in the Bay Area. The nations back then worshipped idols in the heavens. Is that any different today in all the different religions around us? Really, think about it. Just think of all the different, literally crazy religions you hear about in this area. We're literally surrounded by people that live in spiritual darkness and spiritual ignorance. Now that might sound arrogant to some, but I believe this passage tells us right here that not everyone has had the light of God's revelation. We as Christians have been given this light. And it's not because we're anything special about us. Please don't think that. Others around us have not seen what we've seen or known what we've known. So many of us have had the benefit of reading and studying and experiencing God's Word for years and years. We know who God is. We've seen Him work in our life. And so because of that, because of what He's done in our life, we must not let the nations around us living in ignorance and spiritual darkness lead us away from the one true God. Instead, we ought to influence them with this unique revelation that we've been given. Just take the Apostles' Creed, for example. We confessed that earlier today in our service. That's such a short summary of an amazing truth. Start with that. Confessing the core things found in that confession. Of course, things based on the Bible. Keep bringing the Bible to them. Tell them about the one true God. Of how God's worked in history to bring salvation for the nations. That's what we need to share with a dying world around us. And so may the God of our past and the God of our future empower us to live today for Him. As we do that, may we be a witness for Him. May we influence the cultures around us by the grace of God through His Spirit working with this revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.